Well, did you see the cover on the bulletin this morning? For those who like to do puzzles, it's not exactly a word search. If you look at it closely, you'll see the letters aren't connected to each other. In fact, the first word of the phrase Bible code, you start with a B, you go to the left one column and up three rows. To the I, over one column, up three, to the B, and so on. Then when you start with the C, you go over three and up one to the next letter, O, over three and up one to the next letter, D. If you do regular word searches, you look at this and say, no, this is a little too much. But this gives you an idea of the lengths that people will go to try to find secret messages that add power to those who have the secret. I read a story about a couple who became the founders of our NSA. They were experts in breaking codes. And she started out, right out of school, she went to a library in Chicago and was looking at a display of Shakespeare's works. And the librarian said, "Are you interested in Shakespeare?" And she said, "Yes, I am." She said, "Well, then there's someone you should meet." And before she left the library, a limousine pulled up. And they came in and they said, "Are you the woman who likes Shakespeare?" And she said, "Yes." So they more or less kidnapped her and took her to the limousine, and the limousine took her to an estate outside of Chicago set up by a very wealthy man who used his wealth to satisfy his interests. And one interest he had was in a woman who claimed that Shakespeare didn't write the works of Shakespeare, someone else did. And she was using what she felt were very advanced methods of code breaking, looking at original manuscripts of Shakespeare, to find differences in the style of print of the letters, connecting the different letters that are in that style of print and coming up with a whole new message in all the works of Shakespeare that pointed, I forget who was the supposed author of the works of Shakespeare, and it was a game he was playing. In the same way that some people claim Shakespeare himself was playing a game with the King James Bible. They claim that he was on the translation team, and he wanted everybody to know it. And so in the 46th Psalm, the Psalm that is the basis of A Mighty Fortress, the hymn by Martin Luther, if you count from the beginning of the Psalm 46 words, you hit the word shakes. He shakes the mountains or whatever. You start at the last word and go back 46 words, you find the word spear. He shatters the spear, he burns the chariots with fire. They claimed that Shakespeare, using the 46th psalm and the 46th word from beginning and from the end, was putting his name in the Bible for all who would know the code. All you have to do is know the code. This picture comes from a book that was published a few years ago called The Bible Codes. And in this book, the author wrote about the idea he thought was very accurate, that only since the dawn of computers have we been able to break this code, because it's very complicated. But if you take the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, which is written like this, every letter in its space, and if you look at a text of Hebrew, the letters all go straight up and down, unlike English, where the letters are different widths. And the rows go straight across. And if you know the code, basically the number of space, the number of rows and the number of columns that separate the individual letters in the message, he claimed that the Bible predicted 9/11. And he also found, scattered in the text of the Old Testament, other prophecies of things like World War II, the Great Depression, the assassination of John Kennedy, and so forth. It's all in the code. And all you have to do is know the key to break the code. When it comes to the Bible, there's a variety of codes that people fall for. The more common codes have to do with original languages. You can't really know what the Bible's saying unless you know Greek and Hebrew. Because you have a word that's translated as such and such in English, but in Hebrew, the word really means this. Or in Greek, the word from the New Testament really means this. And if you don't know that, you're going to miss the whole point of the passage. As if God is sitting up in heaven wondering, how can I confuse those earthlings? I know. I'll stick secret codes in the Bible. We see this especially when it comes to prophecy, no more so than with the book of Revelation. Anytime someone comes out with a book about a book in the Bible and claims that he, of all people, has broken the code, and after thousands of years, he's the only one who knows what God really intended when he gave us that book, you might as well throw the book away. Because God does not speak in secret codes and hidden languages. But secret codes are nothing new. They go back at least to the first century, to a system of thought called Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. Gnosticism is the foundation of such modern things as the Masons and the Bible codes. Gnosticism teaches that most of humanity will totally miss what's important, but those enlightened few who take the trouble to educate themselves, who learn the secrets of interpretation, will understand things not only from the Bible but from life itself on a deeper, more meaningful, more powerful level than others. And it's that power that's the key. Many people, as I mentioned last week in my message, become a Christian because they hear the message that if you're a Christian, special things happen to you. God answers your prayers. God does miraculous things for you. You may get sick, but God will make you well. You may end up losing your job, but God will give you a job that offers more money and better benefits. But you have to know who God is. If you don't know who he is, you can't claim the promise. Because he gives these things to us as promises, but we must claim them if they're to be ours. And then most of us, when we become a Christian, we discover that the heavens are not playing celebration for our conversion. We find out that we still struggle with sin. We find out that we still run short of money at the end of the month. We find out that in spite of all the secret lessons that we learn, God still seems not to answer our prayers. And we become ripe for the charlatans who claim to have a special way of understanding God's truth. Well, Paul had a problem, and it had to do with those who believed in secret language and coded messages. The problem was that in Corinth, everybody prized wisdom. Felt that if you were wise, if you knew the key, the secret to life, everything fell into place. So even if you didn't know the key, you acted like you did because you didn't want anyone else to know that you were ignorant. So you have everybody pretending to be wise, wanting to look good in the eyes of others. And as a result of their not being honest with others, they always believed other people were not being honest with them. And it affected everything they did. And then along comes the Apostle Paul. And he's not acting according to their idea of how people should act. He's not pretending to be wise. He comes to them in humility. His message seems to be a very simple message. And many people are attracted to it. But there were many who didn't trust him. Because when you're not open, honest, and forthright, you have a hard time believing anybody else could be. So these people are suspicious of Paul. They keep saying to themselves, there has to be an angle. Remember the movie White Christmas, Bing Crosby? Saying everybody's got an angle. Everybody's got a way of getting something for themselves. And so they're just waiting to see what the angle is that Paul is working. And then something happened that they thought proved that their view of Paul was correct. Paul had been in Corinth for 18 months toward the end of his second missionary journey. He went back to Jerusalem. Short time later, he started a third missionary journey that took him to Ephesus. Now, if you could picture in your mind a map of Europe, Turkey over here, I use a fist for Turkey for some reason, and Greece is over here, and there's the Aegean Sea, I think it's the Aegean Sea in between. Ephesus is right here on the western end of Turkey. Corinth is right here on the eastern side of Greece, or the region the Romans called Achaia. Paul had intended to sail from Ephesus to Corinth, go up to Philippi, come back down to Corinth, and sail off to Jerusalem. In the process, he was going to collect money from the various churches, take the money back with him to Jerusalem, to help to deal with the famine that was devastating the Christians in Jerusalem. In the early church, money that they collected was often used in this way. Money in local congregations was managed and offered out to, in particular, to widows who, because they'd lost their husbands, had lost their means of support. The church was not an institution that gave money to everybody. And even this collection for the poor did not go to all the poor. It went back to Jerusalem to feed the poor believers in Jerusalem. Well, this was the plan that Paul had, and he shared it with the Corinthians. This is what I'm going to do, when he wrote from Ephesus. He said, I'd like to visit you on my way up to Philippi. And then again, when I come back from Philippi and head to Jerusalem. But then he thought differently about it. And he said, no, on the other hand, I think what I will do is I'll go directly to Philippi. And then I'll visit you. And that way I can visit you for a longer period of time. In fact, maybe even stay the winter with you before I head to Jerusalem. His change in plans offended the Corinthian congregation. Remember last week when I told you that we often think that the early church was perfect and that only after a generation or two did it fall into sin and did it become like the church we know today? Well, this should dispel that myth very quickly. Imagine turning against Paul, the apostle, simply because he planned on visiting twice and ended up only visiting once. But there's an expression I heard the other day that I think explains it very well. People being people. This is how the church in Corinth reacted. So Paul had a problem. People in Corinth who didn't like him were slandering him to others, saying, "You can't trust Paul. He says one thing and does another. And if this is the way he is with his travel plans, don't you think this is the way he is with his writing? Don't you think maybe he's saying one thing but meaning another? After all, look at his letters." And this was a big complaint that they had. "You know, when Paul was with us," they would say, "he was so timid, you'd almost think he was afraid of us. He seems so weak. But when he writes this letter, 1 Corinthians, look how strong its language is. He never spoke that directly, that strongly to us. He never corrected us as severely as he did in his letter." They took offense. And they said, "See, the man Paul who visits us is not the same as the author Paul who wrote the letter. He isn't what he seems to be. We can't trust him." So this is what they were saying about Paul. Because not only did Paul have a problem, that is, he had to change his plans, but the people of Corinth had a problem too. The problem they had was that they simply could not believe that someone could be as straightforward and direct as Paul was. They couldn't believe that the gospel could be as simple as it was. And they didn't believe that even if you believed in the gospel, you would still have to struggle. You would still have misfortune. You would still have difficulty in fighting the temptations of sin. They were looking for something more miraculous, more powerful. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians, there were power struggles in the church that gathered themselves around leading characters like Paul, Apollos, Peter, one of which even used the person of Christ as if Jesus himself would approve of their division. So what is Paul to do? He has people questioning his writing. He has people questioning his faith. He has people questioning his right to be an apostle. So he sits down and he writes the second letter to the Corinthians, the most personal of all his letters, in which he reveals what it's like to be an apostle. It is the most transparent of all of his letters. It is the Jeremiah of the New Testament in the sense that the book of Jeremiah reveals the inner feelings of the prophet like no other prophetic book in the Bible. So the letter of 2 Corinthians reveals the person of Paul to a greater degree than any of his letters. And it's this picture of Paul that we're going to see as we work our way through the book. And we're going to discover that every part of Paul has been touched in some way by his newfound faith in Jesus Christ. Today we're only going to look at three verses that focus on the words of Paul. He's going to begin defending himself by defending his speech, whether written speech in his letters or oral speech in the conversations that he has when he is in Corinth. In verse 12 of the first chapter, he says, "This is our boast, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity." In other words, he's saying, there's no pretense with me. Everywhere I go, I am who I am. I don't put on airs. I don't pretend. I approach anyone with simplicity and sincerity. He says, "We behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so with you." Once again, we see Paul saying that he's rejecting earthly wisdom. He's not going by the book that tells you how to make converts. He's not going by the book that tells you how to defend your faith in intellectual ways. He's simply being the person that God is fashioning him to be. And he says, if I'm this way with anyone, I've been this way especially with you. You people who put such value on earthly wisdom. You people who think that everybody is working the angles. I decided especially among you that I would act in sincerity, simplicity, and the grace of God. He goes on, "We're not writing to you anything other than what you can read and understand. And I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us when we were with you, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." Notice what Paul says. We are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. No secret language. No hidden meanings in the words. Doesn't matter if it's in Greek and Hebrew or if it's been translated into English. Doesn't matter if it's King James or English Standard Version. The message is simple enough that if you can translate from one language to another, the message gets translated with it. Now, admittedly, some translations are clearer and easier to understand. And there are some translations I would not recommend because they obscure the message rather than declare the message. But anyone who approaches the scriptures with Paul's sincerity and simplicity can understand the message that God has for them. Paul might point out their faults, as a good father would. He might on occasion even raise his voice, as he did with his letters. But he's also saying that he remains proud of them, in spite of their shortcomings, in spite of their accusations against him. He is proud that they have chosen to believe in God and are, though struggling, leaving the world's ways behind. As we read these words from Paul, the question that enters my mind is, how then are we supposed to understand the Bible? Because after all, it's interesting to know the background of this letter. But why did God preserve this letter for us? Paul wrote lots of letters. Not all of them survived. The ones that survived and were compiled in the Bible were put there because God intended them for our purpose, because he knew they would be helpful to us as we fought the good fight of faith. So what are we to learn from these words of Paul? I think the first thing we are to learn is that often we accuse God of the same thing that the people in Corinth were accusing Paul of. We accuse Paul, God, of being secretive, of hiding his message so that only certain people could understand. And unfortunately, churches have propagated this myth. I remember a conversation my mother had with my brother's mother-in-law as the two of them went from Erie to Pittsburgh to the wedding of their grandchild. My brother's mother-in-law is Catholic. My mom is Lutheran. My mom's sister married a Catholic. And despite protesting that she never would, she eventually joined the Catholic Church. So my mom was used to, shall we say, discussing the differences between Lutheranism and Catholicism. And she said something about something she read in the Bible. And my brother's mother-in-law said, "Oh, we don't read the Bible. Our priest tells us we shouldn't because it's too easy to misunderstand. We should leave the Bible up to the priest, and the priest will tell us what it means." And even in Protestant churches, I come across this mentality quite often, as people will say to me, "Well, you're trained to understand the Bible. I read it and it's just confusing to me. I know I'm missing something. So I'll just let you study it and you read it and you preach to me and then I'll know what the Bible says." You have to go to school to understand what the Bible says. It's full of symbolism and allegory. And you can only understand the symbols if you're taught what to look for. Sounds like the Masons to me, where the symbols of Masonry are given a simple explanation to the first three degree candidates. But as you advance in Masonry, you discover there's a hidden meaning even behind the simple symbols. And now you're better than the initiates because they only know the simple explanation, but you know what the symbols really mean. Is this the way God operates? Did God give us this message and preserve it through the lives of men who were burned at the stake for translating the Bible from the ancient languages? Is this why he went through all that trouble, so that we could end up closing our books and saying, "Well, only a trained person can understand what it says"? Paul says that when he came to the Corinthians, he came in simplicity and sincerity and the grace of God. He said, what I spoke to you, you understood, at least in part. And it's true, you can read the Bible all your life and continue to find new insights. But the first time you read it, you can understand, at least in part, what's written there. And as you mature, then your understanding matures and deepens. But it's not a new insight, it's not a secret wisdom that you learn. It's just the result of maturing in your faith. It's the result of repeated use of the Scripture. If Paul spoke to the Corinthians in sincerity and simplicity, then the words he left behind for us were written in the same way. Simple message, sincerely given, trusting in the grace of God to help us understand what it means. There are other scriptures that encourage us to believe that it's not just the words of Paul, but the language of the whole Bible that is this simple and easy to understand. Deuteronomy chapter 30 tells us that God will write His word on our hearts, so that when we read it in Scripture, there will be a sense of familiarity. Yes, that makes sense to me. Because it's in tune with what God has written on my heart. Psalm 119 tells us, in the words we often use as a chorus, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The word is not darkness that can only be penetrated by those with secret knowledge. The word is light. The word is a lamp. The word is truth. The word is life. We are told the word is living and active, able to penetrate to the deepest parts of who we are. How can it do that if it takes secret knowledge and secret wisdom to understand what it's all about? Admittedly, there are times when the Bible is hard to understand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians that the man who does not have the Spirit, that is an unbeliever, will not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. These are the people who claim to be Christian, but when they read the Word of God, they won't accept it without twisting it to fit what they already believe. Later in his second letter, Paul will say, even to this day, when the words of Moses are read, those who are hearing them, meaning Jews who have not become Christian, who have not accepted the Messiah, have a veil over their hearts to keep them from understanding the truth. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. In other words, if you want to understand what God has written, ask God. He's the one that wrote it, or at least he's the one that superintended its writing. He's the one who intended for you to have this word as an encouragement to you as you live the Christian life. If he intended it as an encouragement, where's the encouragement? What does it mean? Help me understand, Lord. And we ask the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom. I do that every time I read through the Bible and come to Leviticus. Lord, why do I need to know about mildew and mold? When I come to 1 Chronicles and I say, Lord, why do I have to read all these names? My name isn't in there. My family's not in there. Why is it so important that these genealogies be in there? I don't understand. I don't have to understand. But I understand what they are. They're genealogies. I never was interested in genealogies. I don't remember names very well. And so names tend not to be as important to me as perhaps they should be. Peter admits that some of the writings of Paul are hard to understand. But they're hard to understand not because we don't understand the words, but because we do understand them and we don't want to accept them. When Paul talks about the sovereignty of God, when he talks about God hardening some hearts and softening other hearts, when he talks about eternal destinies like heaven and hell, when he talks about how I should live, now he's getting too personal. And he tells me that certain choices, if I follow them, will not lead to eternal life. These are things that are hard to understand, not because we don't know what he's saying, but because we do know what he's saying and we don't like it. And finally, when it comes to prophecy, we have to admit that's a difficult genre of the Bible to understand, particularly prophecy that has not been fulfilled. But the underlying message, even of a book like Revelation, which some say is the most difficult book of the Bible to read, I don't think so, but some people do. Even with Revelation, the underlying message is clear. God is sovereign. God works through history. And the end of the story is that God wins. Evil loses, and those who trust in God will be vindicated. The bottom line is expressed for us in Psalm 18, verse 26, and in Isaiah 42, verse 16. Lord, you wrote these words, illumine my mind to understand. and touch my heart to love your word. If you enlighten my mind and soften my heart, my will to follow you will follow. Your words are truth, and your words are life. And if I allow you to open my heart to you, your words are easy to understand. Heavenly Father, you have given us these words, not as a locked treasure box where we must find a key, where we must answer riddles in order to go deeper and deeper into its meaning. You have given us this word so that the plowman plowing his field, as he reflects on the word he has read, can understand what it means and how it is directing him to live. Help us not to be intimidated by this word. And as we say we love you, help us to love your word, because it is the expression of your will, of your wisdom, and of your love. Through Christ we pray. Amen.